The older brethren used to speak about the Word of God, the Bible, and when I was younger, I used to remember them saying that there was a red line running from Genesis to Revelation. And as a boy sitting in meetings like this, I used to look at my Bible, and I could not find this red line anywhere in the pages of my Bible, and I came to the conclusion that you must get a Bible when you're a big boy that has a red line in it, and it runs from Genesis to Revelation. But then maybe a wee while later, the truth of it became clear to me. What they really meant was this, that the truth of the death of Christ ran from Genesis right through to Revelation. And this subject has enormous significance, not just for you and me this afternoon, but for the world at large. It is the turning point, it is a fulcrum event in this world's history. And we turn our eyes to Calvary this afternoon and we see God's provision for us. God's provision for the world, and upon that act, that day at Calvary, the foundation was laid for all the glory that will be His in a future day and will be displayed in this world. And just so as we don't miss the significance of it, where our Bible starts in the book of Genesis, the first five books from the hand of Moses, in each one of those books there is an outstanding picture of the death of Christ in every one of them. Genesis 22, the truth of substitution, Abraham and Isaac in the mountain. Exodus chapter 12, the Passover lamb, the great subject of redemption. Leviticus chapter number 16, the day of atonement, the great matter of the cleansing of their sins. Numbers chapter 19, the red heifer, the cleansing from the defilement along the way. And Deuteronomy chapter 21, the bullock that's slain in the rough valley. What a picture of Calvary. Slain in the rough valley, that the expiation of guilt might be made good to those that lived nearby. Five outstanding pictures of the death of Christ right at the beginning of your Bible. God is saying to me, God is saying to you this afternoon, whatever you do, don't miss it. When you come to Leviticus chapter number 16, I doubt I could overemphasize the importance of this chapter in relation to the death of Christ and in relation to the truth of the New Testament. And in particular, the truth of the Hebrew epistle in our New Testament. A man called F.W. Grant wrote a book many years ago, and it was simply entitled The Atonement. And Mr. Grant makes a comment in that book which struck me when I read it many, many years ago, and he said this: the Day of Atonement is mentioned either directly or by allusion in every single chapter of the Hebrew epistle. And without a basic understanding of the Day of Atonement, we will struggle to understand the ministry of the Hebrew epistle. With that, I absolutely concur. And this afternoon, I want to bring you to the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. I know this is a difficult chapter. I know that. Some of us were talking over the weekend, and I was saying to some that in recent days, we've been revisiting some of these great chapters about the death of Christ. The ones we've mentioned and passages like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and Psalm 69 and some of these other matters in Zechariah as well. And what has struck me in recent days has been the complexity and the detail and the ritual involved as these days unfold and these chapters unfold and the multiplication of words as the Spirit of God tries to impart to us something of the truth of the death of Christ. And I've come to the conclusion that the reason for the complexity and the detail and at times the difficulty is that language comes to an end of itself to fully describe the enormity and the magnitude and the wonder of the death of Christ. What a moment, what a death, what an event. And I want to just consider a few things with you this afternoon. Somebody said to me at the beginning, I think it was Tom, said to me, it's a good thing on occasions like this to bring the people to Christ. I think it's also a good thing to bring Christ to the people. I want to see Christ in Leviticus chapter 16. I don't want to think about the difficulties of the chapter, and they are many. And I don't want to engage yourselves in the debates of the chapter, and there are many. I want to home in on four places of significance in Leviticus 16. And I wanted to see the Lord Jesus in all His singular glory. Verse number 7, the door of the tabernacle of congregation. Verse number 12, within the veil. Verse number 22, a land uninhabited. Verse number 27, without the camp. When you come to the door of the tabernacle of congregation, I submit to you this afternoon that that is the place of approval. We are going to see three words in a moment or two that are used in relation to that. It talks about bringing the animals, it talks about offering the animals, it talks about presenting the animals. And I suggest to you this afternoon that the door of the tabernacle of congregation is the place of approval. The place of approval. It's not yet the sacrifice of the animal, that will come in a moment. It is simply the presentation of the offering before God for the approval of God. And I want to speak to you for a little while about the presentation of Christ before the eye of God as he moves onward to Calvary. When you come to the location of within the veil later in the chapter, within the veil later in the chapter that we've mentioned, verse number 12, it's not now the place of approval, it's the place of acceptance. It is the place that the blood went in. It's the place that the blood was applied on and before the mercy seat. It is the place where man and the nation were accepted for another year that they might engage in their service and their worship for the Lord, the place of acceptance. And I just want to think with you this afternoon about the three entries within the veil on this day and to see how it beautifully speaks of the Lord Jesus. A land uninhabited. Mr. Darby translates it, a land apart from men. This is a place that men did not go to. This is a place that men never lived in. This is a place that men never journeyed to. It was a land apart from men. And the second goat was taken out and left there. And off it went into the land uninhabited. Not now the place of approval. Not the place of acceptance, but the place of abandonment. What a picture of our Lord Jesus at Calvary. And in particular, the 3 hours of darkness that are upon my heart today. The place of the forsaken sufferer at Calvary. I want you to come with me today to the land uninhabited and to see the abandonment of the Lord Jesus. But then, the last expression that we have read today, without the camp. The carcass of the animal was taken and was taken outside the camp and it was incinerated. Not now the place of approval or the place of acceptance or the place of abandonment, but the place of annihilation. It was completely and absolutely reduced to ashes and reduced to smoke. It was gone, it was finished, it was complete. And I want to get there this afternoon and I want to say a word about the practical effect of this, the death of Christ upon us in relation to what went up in the fire outside the camp. 4 locations of spiritual significance. In Leviticus 16, let's come to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. You'll notice in verse number 6, and verse number 7, and verse number 9, you read the words that we have already mentioned, to offer and to present and to bring. The word bring is the same word as the word offer in verse number 6. It is simply the presentation of the animals before God for his acceptance of the animal. Wonderful study in Scripture. Old Testament Scripture, just to underline the things that happened at the door of the tabernacle of congregation. What a lovely study. And here on the Day of Atonement, the animals are brought. I know it's only specifically mentioned in relation to the 2 goats that they were brought to the door. But you'll have to consult Leviticus 1. You'll have to consult Leviticus 4. You'll have to consult Exodus 29 to understand and recognize that all of the animals that were offered were brought to the door, were brought to that part of the court, that the eye of God might rest upon them. I did wonder, dear brethren, if I was looking for a moment in the Lord's life when these things might have been true, I thought perhaps the time of his baptism. As he comes up out of the waters of baptism and the eye of God is upon him, as Calvary now is going to be approached in 3.5 years of public ministry, and before he enters into public ministry for his God, it's like in type he is just presenting himself before the door of the tabernacle of congregation just for the approval of God upon him as he begins to move in relation to Calvary. Did God approve him? Of course he did. You remember at the time of his baptism, you remember the voice was heard. Matthew tells us, this is my beloved son. Mark and Luke tells us, thou art my beloved son. There was a voice to those around, there was a voice to him, marking him out for approval. I wonder what it must have been like that day to have heard that voice. Just the divine voice marking him out as the son of the beloved, who had been the full and absolute delight of the Father in 30 years of obscurity. And now he comes out, and now he starts to move towards Calvary with sacrifice in view. And the words of God ringing out on that occasion, the words of God in approval. This is my son, the beloved, in whom I am finding all my delight. But why did he say, thou art? Why did he address the Lord Jesus at the time of his baptism? Dear brother, I know it's a huge subject today, but I just want to say this. We must never think that in relation to the humanity of our Lord Jesus, that, and I speak reverently today, that he was some kind of robot. That he passed through things in life, and because he was the Son of God, he never felt them, and they never weighed upon him, and they didn't affect him. I read those chapters in John's Gospel about his soul being troubled and his spirit being troubled and his heart being troubled. The Son of God was a real man, and he felt the pressure, and he felt the distress, and he felt the suffering and the persecution in life, and he knew all the things that would befall him on the public service pathway. I thought it was lovely that before he took one step on the public pathway, the voice of God comes directly to him. Thou art my son, the beloved, in whom I am finding all my delight. You see, God is just encouraging his dear son, encouraging the servant as he steps out into divine service. But how was he presented? I'm thinking of this chapter, and I'm thinking of the fact of the animals. There were five animals in all. There was the bullock for the sin offering for the priestly house, and there was the ram for the burnt offering. There were the two goats, which was the one sin offering for the congregation. And then there was another ram for the burnt offering for the congregation. Five animals in all, but three in type. The bullock and the goat and the ram. I thought it was just lovely just to see the Lord Jesus, just before he enters into public service, to see these three animals as characterizing the service of Christ as he moves towards Calvary. The bullock. Do we not see him as the bullock? Proverbs chapter number 14. Much increase is by the strength of the ox. And when you're thinking about the ox or the bullock in relation to Christ, you are thinking of that strength of the animal. You are thinking about that patient aspect of labor that was his in his life as he moved through for God. You're thinking about him in Mark chapter number 1. He rose up a great while before day, departed into the Mount of Olives, undertook a busy day of divine service, and then when all men were going to their own homes, he was back in the Mount of Olives again. The patient service and strength of the bullock. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Was there ever anybody who exhibited the characteristic features of the bullock like the Lord Jesus? And in type and figure, he comes to the door of the tabernacle of congregation at his baptism. And he presents himself before God in all the strength of the bullock. But what about the goat? The goat is not the animal that is noted for its strength, but the goat is noted for its stateliness. You remember in Proverbs chapter number 30, the wise man says there are three things that go well, yea, four that are comely in their going. The word go and the word comely and the word well, if you look at those three words, you'll find that those words have the idea of the steady pace and the steady steps of these things. So we're not now thinking about the strength of Christ. We're thinking about the stateliness of Christ. And those four things that he mentions in Proverbs 30, he speaks about the lion, he speaks about the greyhound, he speaks about the he-goat. And he speaks about the king against whom there is no rising. And if you take time just to consider the stateliness of the steps of these things. I'm also thinking of Habakkuk chapter number 3. The Lord God is my strength, says Habakkuk. He will make my feet like hinds' feet. He will make me walk upon the high places. You've seen them. You've seen the goats and the hilltops and the mountaintops. You've seen how carefully they pick their steps. A stateliness about their movement. Was that not true of our blessed Lord Jesus? You remember in John's Gospel, 5 times over he walked. Amazing that, isn't it? The Gospel of the Son of God, the Gospel of his deity. John takes 5 occasions just to tell you that he walked among them. And in the first one, in John chapter number 1, it says about John looking upon Jesus as he walked. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. I've often tried to imagine what was in John's mind as he watched him. I'm always remembering the words of Mr. Flanagan in relation to that verse. For years men had brought their lambs to God, but the time had come when God brings his lamb to men. And John stood dumbstruck and awestruck, looking upon Jesus as he walked. That's the goat, the stateliness of Christ. But then there's the ram. And it's not the strength of the ram, and it's not the stateliness of the ram, it's the steadfastness of the ram. First mention of a ram, Genesis 15. God enters into covenant with Abraham, and what is one of the animals that he chooses to confirm the covenant? It's the ram. That's why Abraham knew that it was sufficient for sacrifice in Genesis 22. What is the truth associated with the ram? Well, you know the title given to it in Exodus chapter 29. It's called the ram of consecration. It's not the strength of Christ, and it's not the stateliness of Christ. It's the steadfastness of Christ. Doesn't matter what barrier was put before him. It doesn't matter what difficulty he faced. It doesn't matter what opposition rose up in his pathway. This was this blessed one, just like the ram. He would never stop until the job was done. He would never stop until his Father's will was accomplished. And you see him with strength of purpose as he moves in his life. And as he moves like the ram. Indeed, I noticed just the other day again in the book of Ezekiel chapter 4 and chapter 22, there's the expression, the battering ram. The battering ram. And if you've seen any footage of two rams engaged in a duel or a battle, you'll know what I'm speaking about. They never stop until one gives way. What a picture of Christ. And mind you, they tried. No matter where God is working, Satan will never be far away. And the Lord Jesus has no sooner come up out of the waters of baptism, and the Spirit drives him into the wilderness, and Satan attacks. What's he trying to do? He's trying to divert him from the pathway of the will of God. But just like the ram, he went straight through. He went straight through the trial. And the Pharisees tried, and the Sadducees tried, and many another try. But praise God for the ram-like character of Christ. In all his steadfastness, he moved to the undertaking of the mind and the will of God. Can we see him? Can you see him in figure? Can you see him in type? As he comes up out of the waters of baptism, can you see him just presenting himself in type before the door of the tabernacle of congregation? Presenting himself as the bullock, presenting himself as the goat, presenting himself as the ram, and just waiting for divine approval. Thou art my son, the beloved, in whom I am finding all my delights. But he did not just present himself in relation to his strength or his stateliness or his steadfastness. I want you to notice that he presents himself in all his spotlessness. Why do you notice verse number 4 of our chapter? And he outlines the holy linen garments, but then when you come to the end of the verse, I want you to notice what he says. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. Why does Aaron have to wash his flesh? Now, as a follow-up question, I would ask you, in Leviticus chapter number 1, why was it that the legs and the inwards had to be washed of the animal? I am indebted to Mr. Albert Leckie, not just for this, but for many things, but I'm indebted for this. Mr. Leckie said that the legs and the inwards of the animal had to be washed in Leviticus 1 that they might become typically what Christ was actually. He never needed to be washed. He was pure. He was sinless. He was holy. But the legs and the inwards of the animal, they had to be washed that they might become a fitting type of the one that they were speaking about, the Lord Jesus. Why does Aaron need to be washed? Because in this chapter, not all the time, but many an occasion in this chapter, Aaron is a type of Christ. Aaron has to be clean. Why does he have to be clean? He has to be clean because he is representing, he is a type of Christ. But the other thing I noticed, and I thought it was rather beautiful, and it's not just in verse number 4, but come to verse 24. And so this is after atonement has been made. This is after the goat has gone into the wilderness. And Aaron has come in now in verse 23. And in verse number 24, notice what it says. He takes off his linen garments in verse 23. And in verse 24 it says, and he shall wash his flesh with water. He washes his flesh before it starts. And he washes his flesh after it's done. What is before us here? Some of our older brethren used to have a saying, and this is what they used to say. They used to say, he emerged from the tomb as pure as he emerged from the womb. Have you got that now? Oh, he might well have been dealing with sin at Calvary. He might well have had the load of the divine mind of justice against sin laid upon him. But after the work was done, he was as pure and he was as holy as the day he ever came out of the womb of his mother Mary. And so Aaron is washed twice. He is washed before it begins, and he's washed after it's all finished. Why? That Aaron might be a beautiful type of the holiness and the purity of Christ as he moves towards Calvary. You ever wondered about those 30 years? I said it yesterday morning, so I suppose I'm repeating myself, but have you ever wondered what he was like as a two-year-old? Have you ever wondered what he was like in those terrible years when children get their own mind and want their own things and become a bit difficult? Ever wondered what he was like as a teenager? Ever wondered what he was like as a young man forming his character and starting to become before the gaze of men and moving his own way and in his own direction? Ever wondered what he was like? Lest you and I should think that there was one speck of a blot upon him in those 30 years. God's voice is heard at his baptism, and notice the tense. This is my son, the beloved, in whom not I will find all my delight, in whom I am finding all my delight. And God takes the rubber stamp of approval, can I say it reverently, and upon that 30 years, he just puts the stamp upon them. Everything. Absolutely delightful to the heart of God in this blessed man. And Aaron is washed twice that he might be a fitting type of the purity and holiness of Christ. Can you see him? Can you see him at his baptism? Can you see him coming up out of the waters, not only presenting himself like the bullock and like the goat and the ram, can you see him presenting himself in all the purity and sinlessness and holiness of his humanity? And God just puts the stamp of approval upon him in figure at the door of the tabernacle of congregation. One more before we leave the door of the tabernacle of congregation, not just in relation to his strength, or his stateliness, or his steadfastness, or his spotlessness in the cleansing. But I want you to notice in relation to his sanctity. You know, of course, when you come to verse number 4, and the garments are outlined for Aaron on this particular day, it's not the garments of glory and beauty. It's not the garments of the ephod and the breastplate and the linen garment underneath. It's not the bright colors that were so prominent as he went about his priestly duties. You see, those garments were speaking about Christ officially in priesthood. But the garments are changed now in Leviticus 16. It's the linen garments. And if you saw Aaron walking across the court of the tabernacle, or you saw him coming out of the tabernacle after he had been in, all you would have seen was a mass of white. That's all you would have seen. Why did he have to change? God gave Aaron garments that day that were suitable for purpose. God gave Aaron garments that day that would magnify and manifest what the day was all about. The holiness of God was seen. The holiness of God was felt. And Aaron had to be suitably attired. David addressed the point last night about dress in relation to meetings and reverence and all the rest of it. And I thought he did an outstanding job last night with the question. Mind you, I never thought he was going to finish with the amount of questions there were. But he stuck with it right to the very end. I just want to say this. I know we don't have a chapter and verse about what we wear and when we should wear it. I understand all of that. I'm just going to speak to you and say this from the heart today. The holiness of God has not changed. And when we gather together in holy convocation, and we gather together in divine worship, and we come together in divine service, just try to find garments that are suitable for purpose. And what Aaron adorned this day was in perfect keeping with the day. And he adorned these garments in verse number 4. I don't have time to stay with them, but I'm going to run through them. The mitre, holy mind. The girdle, holy movements next to the body. The breeches, holy motives. The coat, holy manhood. These were things that were speaking so beautifully and fully of the person of the Lord Jesus in all his sanctity, in all his holiness. Can you see him coming up out of the waters of baptism? I hope I'm not overdoing it. Can you see him presenting himself before the tabernacle of the congregation? He presents himself as the bullock, and he presents himself as the goat, and he presents himself as the ram, and he presents himself in all the purity of his person, the sinlessness of his person. And he presents himself in all the sanctity that was true of that blessed one. It was not innocent manhood. It was holy manhood. It was holy manhood. And he stands before the door of the tabernacle of congregation. And God just puts his stamp upon him. My son, the beloved, in whom I am finding all my delight. We come from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and I want to come within the veil. I often think, dear brethren, that because of the blessings of New Testament ground, and we were talking about it over the weekend, and I think Alistair mentioned that, we are living in the greatest age that has ever been, the greatest age. We have free access into the divine presence. It's a wonderful thing. I think at times I don't really appreciate it like I should because I've never known anything else. I wonder if I'd been part of this system and somehow or another came from that system into Christianity and came to know Christ. I wonder if I would appreciate it more then. But I just want the thing to burn into our souls today as to the enormity of what Aaron was about to do within the veil. Within the veil. I want you to come to verse number 2. And I want to highlight 4 prepositions. And I want you to see if you can just catch the thought in relation to these things. The Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place. Here's the first preposition, within the veil. Second preposition, before the mercy seat. Third preposition, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud. Fourth preposition, upon the mercy seat. Into the holy place, within the veil, before the mercy seat, upon the ark. I want to ask you a question. Do you think Aaron slept much the night before? Do you think he just got up on the 10th day of the 7th month and went about his business as usual? Do you think he just took it all in his stride? You think it was all just part and parcel of the responsibilities of the high priest? Why does this appear right at the beginning of the chapter? Now, I don't have time to do it, and there's others here that would be far better suited to do it than me, But we would need to go back to Leviticus chapter 10. The sin of Nadab and Abihu. They offered strange fire unto the Lord. Before Nadab and Abihu sinned, I just wonder, did they have free access into the presence of God at all times? There seems to be a prohibition here in verse number 2 that he come not into the holy place at all times. Now there's a change, you see, and a prohibition is now given. You're no longer coming in at all times into the presence of God. And right at the outset of this chapter, God wants to strike Aaron as to the enormity of what he's about to do. You're going to come into the holy place. You're going to come within the veil. You're coming before the mercy seat. You're coming upon the ark. I'll tell you what I would love. I would just love to get the spirit of that thing in my soul in relation to the gatherings of the Lord's people in the assembly. Do you not think, dear brother, dear sister, things have become just a bit light? Do you not think things have just become a wee bit kind of offhand? And we come into assembly gatherings and we enter into the holiest, Hebrews 10, and you would hardly think there was any difference in what we do than when we walk into a supermarket. I think we need a wee bit of the spirit of this thing. And just let the enormity of this fill our souls as we gather together and as we enter into the holiest of all. Of course, you know what I'm going to say next. I'm only reminding you, when somebody says to you, where do you worship? Don't tell them the gospel hall, will you? Far higher than that. Hebrews chapter number 10, you leave earth altogether. You enter into the sanctuary which is eternal, which is heavenly. You go right in where he is. If that does not strike us, and that doesn't cause us just to step back and just challenge our own selves as to the attitude that is in our minds and our hearts at that time, nothing will. And here's Aaron, and he's going to come in within the veil. I take it there was three entrances. You might read the authorized version, and you might come to the conclusion that there was only two. But I think there is maybe some detail missing in the text that tells us that after he went in with the incense, he then came back out and got the blood of the bullock. And then after he had done that, he went back out and got the blood of the goat and went back. I take it there was three entrances in. If there was only two, then it means this, that he needed to go in with the blood of the bullock, with the censer full of coals, and with the incense. He would have a job to carry all that off in one visit into within the veil. I'm suggesting there's three. The first entrance in is with incense. You might say to me, how could Aaron move into the holiest of all without blood? But you will notice the verse before tells you that before he goes in with incense, the bullock is already slain. The life has already been taken. The blood has already been spilt. And I take it on the basis of that, Aaron now moves within the veil. And the first thing that he goes in with is with incense. Why did he go in with incense? Twice over in this chapter, it tells you the answer to that. He goes in with incense, verse number 13, that he die not. It was inconceivable that a man would just wander through the veil and come face to face with the immediate presence of the eternal God. It was unthinkable. Something must happen before that. And God said, I want him to go in with incense, and I want the incense to fill the holy place. What for? That Aaron might be hidden from the holiness of the presence of God, that he might be able to go into the sanctuary, and he might be able to undertake these priestly duties, and yet die not in the presence of a holy God. What's the incense speaking about? What's the incense? Exodus 30, towards the end of the chapter, you know what it is. It's speaking of the person of Christ. And you know the four constituent parts of the incense. And you know the significance of them. We don't have time again, but stacte, speaking about the humility of Christ. Onica, speaking about the sovereignty of Christ. The galbanum, speaking about the superiority of Christ. And the frankincense, speaking about the purity of Christ. Can I put it like this, that before Aaron went into the sanctuary, he had to fill the sanctuary with that spoke of the character of the Lord Jesus, his humility, and his sovereignty and his superiority and his purity. It filled the sanctuary. What New Testament book am I in and what chapter am I in? You're already there, I'm sure you are. Ephesians chapter 1. Accepted in the Beloved One. What a wonder to our souls today that you and I can appear in his immediate presence. How is it? We are accepted in all the acceptability of Christ. Now, there's a lovely thing. Now, I know we love to quote the three verses in the New Testament, and I love to do it more than anybody. Paul says he knew no sin, and Peter says he did no sin, and John says in him is no sin. And I know we love to emphasize what was not there in the Lord Jesus. But listen, dear brethren, don't forget about what was there. That's the fat on the altar of the burnt offering now. God not only delighted in what was not there, God delighted in what was there. Every grace that God desired to be seen in a man was found in its absolute perfection in Christ. That's the incense. Brother Jim Baker used to say, there was no one thing outstanding about Christ. He took every grace that you can imagine that God desired, and he blended them all in one glorious person, in the person of the Lord Jesus. What a man he was. And here he is seen in the incense. The sanctuary's full of it. And Aaron goes in all the acceptability of the person of Christ. But then, verse number 14, you've got the blood. Five times over, the blood is mentioned in this chapter. Verse 14, the blood of the bullock. Verse 15, the blood of the goat. I just simply draw your attention to something in verse number 17 in relation to this whole process of making atonement. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. Is that not lovely? What God is saying is this. Listen, see, on that day of atonement, there's only one man can do it. There's only one man going through that veil. There's only one man going in with incense. There's only one man going in with blood. There's only one man can do this. What a picture of the Lord Jesus. What a picture of Christ. Him and him alone. No one else. It was just him and him alone that did the work at Calvary. He was the only one that was fitted. He was the only one that was suitable. He was the only one that knew the gravity of the matter and knew the standards of the matter that could possibly have undertaken the great work of atonement at Calvary. And the blood goes in. You'll notice with me just a couple of things about this and then we'll move on. You'll notice that it tells us in verse number about him going in the first time in verse number 14. It says that he shall come in and he will sprinkle the blood upon the He will sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. Eastward. See the detail. See the detail. Eastward. Why eastward? Well, you would need to go back to the book of Numbers. No, you'd need to go forward to the book of Numbers. And you need to come to chapter 3. And when it lays out the tabernacle, and it lays out just where it was situated, and the various sides and the various aspects, it'll tell you that the door of the tabernacle was on the east side. In other words, on this day, the Day of Atonement, Aaron comes through the first compartment of the tabernacle, he comes through the veil, and he approaches the mercy seat. What direction has he come in on? He's come in through the east. Therefore, he has brought defilement in his way. God says, you're going to have to sprinkle the blood eastward. Eastward. To cover the defilement in the way. Do you not think at times, in relation to sin, in relation to defilement, do you not think at times that living in the world hardens us to it? Do you not feel that we lose our sensitivity to what sin is? Is there not a sense in which today, as you sit in this meeting in 2025, that what offended you 10 years ago doesn't offend you today? And what maybe caused you to be driven into the presence of the Lord at the end of a day with the language you'd heard and the things that you'd seen, What caused you to be driven into the presence of God just to look for that cleansing from defilement? Doesn't it hit you just so hard now? We'll become used to the thing. What's God emphasizing in this chapter? What's God emphasizing in Numbers 19, the red heifer, that even more so? He is emphasizing the defilement and the contamination of sin. Aaron, you're coming in from the east. Well, you're going to have to sprinkle the blood in the east to cover your way of defilement. And notice what's stated in verse number 16. Verse number 16. Not only was there blood upon the mercy seat, dealing with the sins of the nation before God, but then verse number 16, the tabernacle of the congregation had to be atoned for. And then notice verse number 18, the altar had to be atoned for. Good job, it's not a Bible reading now, and we'll be happy to have a discussion of what the altar is here in verse number 18. But that is atoned for. And so this thing is much wider than just the sins of the people. Is that not just where we were in Colossians chapter number 1 yesterday? Brother David mentioned this very thing. You and I, when it comes to the work of Christ at Calvary, we become very inward looking. We become very selfish. And we look at Calvary and we think it's all got to do with us. Paul comes to Colossians chapter 1 where we were yesterday afternoon, and he says, having made peace through the blood of his cross by him, to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven. The vastness of the work of Christ that is going to touch a whole creation and bring it back into the purpose of God. And then says Paul, it's almost like a footnote in Colossians 1. And you, don't forget about you. We are part of a work the vastness of which can hardly be grasped. That's what's here. That's just the type of what is here before us in Leviticus chapter number 16. Hebrews chapter number 9. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. He did not enter with his blood physically. And he did not enter in virtue of his blood, as if he could not have entered without it. I hope we agree in this now, dear brethren. The magnitude of the work of Christ did not add one thing to the person of Christ as to his intrinsic glory. Not one thing. If it did add one thing, then it means he was lacking before. The Lord Jesus could have entered in without blood being shed because of the glory of his person. But he entered in by his blood. That is, he entered in the character of his blood. Why? Because he was making a way possible that we can enter with him. And if he had entered in without blood, he would have entered alone. But he entered in according to the character of blood, and because blood was shed and he entered in, praise God, we can go in as well. What an access we have into his presence. Now, I really need to move. I want to come to the land uninhabited. Not the place of approval and not the place of acceptance, but the place of abandonment. I want to suggest to you this afternoon that it's just simply a picture or a type of the 3 hours of darkness at Calvary. A land uninhabited, a land where no man had ever gone, a land where no man had ever dwelt, a land where no man had ever journeyed. This was something that was peculiar to the person of Christ. I want to say something, and I know some will disagree, but I don't have an ounce of doubt in my mind when I say it to you, but I say it respectfully if you disagree. I do not believe that what Christ suffered at the hands of men contributed to the sufferings for atonement. I believe that was in God's hands. I believe that God makes a difference. John chapter 19, after all that men did to him, you remember that John says quite simply, these things the soldiers did. But when you come to Isaiah chapter number 53, God hath laid upon him the iniquity of his all. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. I judge there was things at Calvary that only God could do. And in those 3 hours, God took a dealing with his dear son on the principle of sin. We can quote the verse. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. We can quote the verse. I don't think I am one inch further forward in my understanding of what that means. As he entered into the distance of Calvary, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You remember what he said at the grave of Lazarus when he stood that day, and he raised his eyes and he says, Father, I know that thou hearest me always. There never was a day where he wasn't in touch. There never was a cloud between. Every single moment of his day, he was in fellowship with his God and with his Father. He never knew what it was to be out of touch. How unlike us. Came to the hours of darkness at Calvary. My God, my God. Why hast thou forsaken me? The distance of Calvary, something he had never known. As God dealt with him according to the principle of sin. Not just the distance of Calvary, but what about the darkness of Calvary? There was darkness over all the land, says Luke. You remember in Genesis 15, it says about Abram after the sacrifice that he fell into a deep sleep. And lo, an horror of great darkness. You remember Exodus 10 in relation to the plague. There was a darkness that could be felt. Oh, he knew the distance of Calvary. He knew the darkness of Calvary. He knew the depths of Calvary. Save me, O God, for the waters are come into my soul. He knew the distress of Calvary. Hide not thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble. Dear brother, dear sister, today in this meeting, would it be a great thing if you and I could just be like the priest in Leviticus chapter number 6, and after we had visited the killing of the sin offering, you and I took the portion of the priest and went into a holy place and just fed on the sin offering. And just to meditate and just to turn over in our minds the enormity of what he passed through when he dealt with sin. Without a land uninhabited. I would have liked to have spoken about the first goat and the second goat. Our brother David touched it yesterday, I know. I do believe that the first goat is Godward in its ministry. I believe that the second goat is manward in its ministry. Things are said about the first goat, never said about the second. The first goat is the Lord's goat. It's the goat upon of which the Lord's lot fell. The second goat that's before us here is the manward aspect. The sins, iniquities, transgressions of the people are confessed upon this goat, and it's sent out as a visual confirmation that their sins have been dealt with for another year. And out it goes into the wilderness, into the land uninhabited. One sin offering, two aspects, and I am perfectly happy that the first goat is picturing the great truth of propitiation, what was done before God for sins, and the second goat picturing what was done in relation to substitution for a people that had confessed their sins upon it. Very briefly, just for a minute, not just the land uninhabited, but without the camp. What happened without the camp? You'll read about it in verse number 27. And they take the carcass of that sin offering, and they take them out, the bullock and the goat, and it says that they will burn in the fire their skins and their flesh and their dung. Christ now deals with something representatively, and he takes into the fire everything that speaks of man. The skin, the show of the flesh, the substance of the flesh, the dung, the filth of the flesh. He takes it all into the fire. I do hope we understand this afternoon that those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus, we came to an end of ourselves at Calvary. We are finished with ourselves in the flesh at Calvary. That's the truth of the matter in Galatians 6. Galatians 2. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says, I was crucified at the cross. Galatians chapter number 6, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, where the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Dear young believer today, older believer in the meeting, come to a grip of an understanding of what it meant for Christ to die for us. It means that you and I are finished as far as what we are in the flesh. it has all gone up in smoke. For what purpose? That we might live unto him in righteousness. I do trust this afternoon that as we have visited these four locations in Leviticus 16, I trust as we perhaps have seen something of the beauty of Christ, that our hearts just might be able to accept that in his death we died, and that as we live unto him, that we might live unto righteousness in the days that would lie ahead. May the Lord bless his word.